Well, it is a great privilege to introduce this great little letter to you. And for a text, I'm going to start with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Rather perverse not to have my text from chapter 1, but you'll understand the reason later. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since I'm in 1 John at the moment, that won't help very much. Wait a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So that's why he's writing, and we'll see the importance of that later. The little word translated beloved there, and we are all those who are loved by God, that's our great privilege in Christ. In the NIV, which I sometimes use, is translated as dear friends, which doesn't seem to me to be a very happy translation, because it reminds you really of the vicar's monthly letter, doesn't it? It usually begins, dear friends. Nevertheless, I want to use the phrase, dear friends, in addressing you, because you are my dear friends, and some of you who are more ancient than others will remember me from many years ago, when I used to come here quite a lot, really, I think, and of course it wasn't in this wonderful condition now with the beautiful church hall that you have, but I have happy memories of it. So I want to say to you, any of you who remember me, dear friends, and I want to say dear friends to all of you in any case. And you see, he says that he writes in order to stir up your sincere mind. Well, your mind may be sincere, but mine is sluggish. And as I prepared for this morning, this letter has once again stirred up my sluggish mind a good deal. And as a result, I have two questions I want to bring to you and to Simon Peter in particular, because he has the answers. This servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And here are my two questions. One, in an increasingly secular and godless Britain, as was mentioned just now, will the live churches have been swept away by the end of the 21st century? That's my first question. In an increasingly godless world, will the live, I'm not talking about the weak, wobbly, doubtful, compromised churches, obviously they will have been swept away. But will the live churches have been swept away by the end of the century? By the way, just to make sure you realize he is writing to live churches, look at verse 12. I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So I'm addressing people who already know the truths that I'm going to be talking about. I'm addressing a church that is established in the truth, and I know that is true of St. John's Tunbridge Wells, as it is of a great many churches near here, the parish church of Sevenoaks, where I was a curate long, long, long ago. My second question is this. Given that the live churches of Christ will survive in this century, will they still be effective? Effective perhaps is a slightly weak word, so I looked it up in the thesaurus, and I got these words, adequate, convincing, productive, vigorous, or in a word, will they still have clout? I came as curate to Sevenoaks Parish Church in 1951, and I think I could say, looking back, that the Church of England, though lots was wrong with it, still had a good deal of clout in the country. I doubt if that is really true today. In the years to come, then, in the 21st century, perhaps after some of us have gone, will the live churches still be productive, convincing to their contemporaries, to the young people, vigorous, and in a word, will they still have clout? When we turn to Peter, who is responsible for this letter, he may not actually have picked up a biro pen or whatever was the equivalent in those days and a piece of parchment and written it, but he was certainly responsible for this letter. What had he experienced in his own lifetime? Well, as a matter of fact, he'd experienced the two horrible ways in which Satan attacks the Church of God. Incidentally, these two ways that Satan has of trying to attack and destroy the churches of God are so effective that he's never invented a third way. The first way which Satan uses is obvious, isn't that? Is persecution from without. And Peter's first letter, which is a real treasure, isn't it? Peter's first letter was written in and for just such a situation. So we may need the encouragement of 1 Peter in the days ahead. If the increasing harassment of Christians in the United Kingdom gets worse. It may do so. How should I know? It's good at the same time not to be full of self-pity. I think sometimes I detect that amongst Christians because of this unpleasant hostility towards Christian things in the church. The amazing reality is that persecution nearly always spreads the word of God and strengthens the churches. It's painful, of course, but I guess you can think of situations you pray for. I pray myself, particularly, I try to remember to pray weekly for the pastors in Iran who are imprisoned. They must be in a desperate situation, and yet we read, it seems almost unbelievable, that there is a Christian movement in Iran of all countries, which is very powerful and growing. Almost hard to believe how that could be so. Peter's second letter, which we begin this morning, was written for a different situation. It was not written for a church in persecution, but it was written when perversion of the faith was undermining the churches which Peter was responsible for. And because the very core of the Christian faith was being eroded and undermined in these churches, and we don't know which they were, the basic Christian standards of morality, in consequence, were being destroyed. Very easy, of course, because everybody around just practiced them as normal. So, 2:1-2, if you look at chapter 2:1-2, will to tell you of the undermining of the churches for which this Christian leader, Peter, was responsible. That's why he writes to them. Nearly every New Testament letter writes as a response to a crisis. You know, they don't just write the letter because it's a nice thing to do. And you'll see here that why the church was being undermined. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So these are people who had owned Christ as master and that he had redeemed them, but now they were bringing in destructive teaching. And many will follow their shameful sexual behavior. That's what that sensuality means. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So that's the situation to which 2 Peter is written. Not persecution from without, but undermining of the church from within. And that is actually what has happened in my lifetime in the great denominations of the West, including the Church of England. It is because there has been so little discipline and so much destructive teaching has come into the churches in the West that they have been undermined from within and are in the weak state that they are today. Why is the Church of England in crisis today? Well, it's because of false teaching and immorality within, not persecution from without. We've had a very easy time, haven't we? I've never been persecuted, been laughed at occasionally, one or two criticisms when I was rector of St. Helens, but I've never been persecuted, and yet I've lived in a church that has declined in its formal sense. Of course, God has been producing a counterattack, and I thank God for that. new churches and church plants going on all over the place. That's God's counterattack. So next Monday I go to Glasgow for a week to help in the training of young men for pastoral ministry. I shall be going at the invitation of the Tron Church, who have left the Kirk, and a steady stream of churches, Church of Scotland, are leaving the Church of Scotland because of shameful immorality. In other words, the Kirk has been undermined. And you may not know much of Church of Scotland unless you come from that part of the world, but it has been a great bastion of truth in generations past, and now it is in fragments and in crisis and in division. So 2 Peter turns out not to be a rather small word, but rather small things, but a word that is very much for us today. When the formal Western churches and our own Anglican church has been corroded and undermined from within, and though we know God is countering with the wonderful spread of the gospel afresh and the planting of churches and the growing of churches, yet that remains a sorrowful fact. Now my responsibility is to introduce to Peter, and in particular, chapter 1, 1 to 11. It's a very attractive passage. I'm so glad that Giles didn't give me chapter 2. You ought to start praying now for the person who has to preach on chapter 2. I always think it's the ugliest chapter in the New Testament. And if Giles had asked me to preach in chapter 2, I would probably have said I was going to see a great aunt of mine in Bournemouth and couldn't come. So aren't I a lucky man? I'm a lucky man to be introducing to you a lovely, except chapter 2, a lovely letter. But you see, chapter 2 is about the undermining. That's why it's ugly. And I've been given the joyful task of introducing it to you and these 11 verses. Now, in these 11 verses, and I can't possibly cover them all, there are 2 elements of real significance that I want to point you to. And these 2 elements actually run like a thread through the 3 chapters. So you'll be meeting them again and again. The underlying theme of the whole letter is church growth, not quantity. That's going on today, isn't it? Lots of new church growth, thank God. But church growth qualitatively. So I'm going to be thinking of church Christian growth in your life and mine, but also how the church itself grows as a real church. So that when people come into a live church, they see real church. That's the only real answer. That's the answer Peter has to give. When the church is the real church, then it will resist everything that is thrown at it. Persecution from without, or perverted doctrine and morality from within. When the church is truly itself, it has nothing to fear. Now you can see the growth, I think, and let's think of it not only individually, but as a congregation, in the little ladder 5 to 7. And I'll read that again there. Thank you for reading it so well and so loudly just now. Those of us who are getting ancient, not near 60, but nearer 90, those of us like that need people who speak up. So I'm going to speak up in case there are people like me who are a tad deaf. And I want you to apply verse 5 to 7 not only of yourself, but to the congregation as a whole. When people come into St. John's, Tunbridge Wells, do they see these qualities? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, that's the foundation, of course, with virtue, goodness, and virtue with knowledge, a knowledgeable church, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It was that brotherly affection, by the way, at that boys' camp in 1941, actually. I can remember the date now. I suppose I could not have articulated to as a rather grubby teenager. But looking back, I realized that what made such a tremendous impression, the talks did, of course, because I'd never heard the gospel, but it was the students who led the camp and the older leaders. the brotherly affection, the quality of their lives. This, what you see in 5 to 7, was there. And this growth is summed up, and this you will find again and again. When you get to the end, just rejoice in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, which finishes up with that great exhortation, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the only answer that Peter has to give. It's a very simple answer. If the churches grow in the likeness and grace of God, then persecution from without and perversion within will be unable to dislodge and destroy them. Isn't that a good news? So I say again, Peter is not writing to struggling churches, disloyal churches, weak churches, but to those that are secure, stable, and strong. St. John's, Tunbridge Wells, St. Nicholas Sevenoaks, St. Helens Bishopsgate, and many, many more by the grace of God today. Those that are secure in their position and established in the truth, those are the churches he's writing to. Strange, isn't it? You'd think he'd write to the wobbly churches. He's writing to the strong churches, that they become stronger. Now, the two basic elements, let me come straight to them, are remembrance and effort. And you will trace these two all, through all the chapters, and you'll return to them on every Sunday morning for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Except that the phrase, make an effort, which comes about 4 or 5 times, the ESV, which we have in our hands, tends to vary. Sometimes it translates, make an effort. I suppose these translators feel they've got to have variety, don't they? I've never been a translator. So instead of saying every time, make an effort, they say, with all diligence, do. Not quite the same thing, is it? I mean, do you say to your teenager, make an effort to finish your homework, please, so we all go out this evening? Or do you say to your teenager, be the more diligent with your homework so we can go out? Well, you don't say the latter, do you? Aren't these translators funny people? I mean, why do they do that? Do you go around saying, be more diligent with your homework? No, you say, get on with it. Make an effort. So let's be basic in our understanding of what he's saying. He's going to say, make an effort, which doesn't sound very spiritual, but it's one of the messages of 2 Peter. Right, well, let's start with the most. I'm not going to say much more about make an effort. I'm going to say something about remembrance. Well, we know already from chapter 3, verse 1, that this letter was written to remind us of things, and this is something that Peter says all the way through. In the Bible, remembrance is not something dull, it is a dynamic concept. And it may seem rather weird to say that I rediscovered this many, many years ago in a traffic jam in Southborough. We were stopped, and it was quite clear we were going to be there for the duration. So I happened to be idly reading the Bible in the traffic jam, wondering if we'd ever move. And although this is my only cross-reference today, I would like you, if you feel like it, to turn. Don't worry if you'd rather not. I'll read it anyhow. This is what I was reading, and it was the first time I really understood what remembering means in the Bible. It's a great deal more than memory. I'm so thankful for that. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Isaiah 51, 12. You know, you get like that. But don't worry. Now, I'll read it. You don't have to, if you're finding it difficult to find it and see it. Here is what I was reading in the traffic jam in Southborough more years ago than I care to remember. They're wonderful words from Isaiah. I am he who comforts you. Who are you who are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? Why are you frightened of men? We often are. And have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day. Do you see the point? If you fear this God who made the world and sustains it, this great God, you won't fear man. And if you are fearing man, and we do, I've often feared man in my ministry, I think, and held back from saying things that I ought to have said. God is saying, if you fear man, you've forgotten me. To which the Israelite replied, I can't forget you. My whole faith is based upon believing in God. How can I forget you? But you have forgotten me. Forgetting in the Bible means not living by these great truths that you know so well. If you don't live by the truth that God is almighty and he is the one to be feared as well as loved, then you'll start fearing man. One of the problems of the denominations in the West is that they've feared man. They've fitted in with their society. They've compromised with the spirit of the age because they've been fearful. If you recall who God is, then you will not fear man, is what he is saying. It's quite a remarkable statement. We shall, as it happens, have a vivid picture of remembrance all through 2014, quite apart from next Sunday. Because, as you know, throughout next year, we shall be thinking of the World War I. Actually, we may get overdone with it. The great service will be in August in Glasgow Cathedral. But I'm told this week that the publishers are producing 1,000 books on World War I. So you can't read them all. And that, well, I went up there with a friend the other day because I live quite close to the Imperial War Museum. It's now almost like a building site inside. And it won't be ready until February, I think. They are going to have the most remarkable exhibition of World War I, in all its misery, the mud in the trenches, and so on. So we're going to hear a great deal about it, and we're going to be told to remember it. And lots of school kids are going to go there in their groups to see this magnificent exhibition just up the road from me, and it will be magnificent. They do things superbly at the Imperial War Museum. It'll be superb. And I think it will be very hard for the youngsters to go back from seeing that exhibition and forget what they saw. They will see the pain, the horrors of the trenches. They will hear of the millions dead, the follies and mistakes of the leaders, the bravery, the heroism. And one of the lovely things that I used to remember from when I went to the Imperial War Museum before they started making this new thing is the artwork of the first. There are magnificent paintings done on the spot by war artists. They're very vivid. They bring it home to you, what it was really like, which we can hardly imagine. But you see, when the Bible talks about remembrance, it does not mean that I go to something like that and I remember what I saw. If I'm going to be biblical, what does it mean to remember World War I, or indeed World War II? I'll tell you, it means many things, actually. But one thing it means is that you write to your MP and you say, will you please see to it that we don't make the army and the services general smaller still, or we shall have no defense. That's exactly what they did between the two world wars, wasn't it? Some of you may remember that. But we hardly got an aeroplane in the sky. If it hadn't been for the phony year, after Chamberlain had said we have peace, if it hadn't been for that 12 months, we wouldn't have the aircraft to get up for the Battle of Britain. We were totally unready. Because, of course, a government doesn't spend money when there's no threat of war. Suddenly it comes upon you and you've got no one to defend you. Remembering that you live in a dangerous world where people are looking to snatch things from you, you need to have your wits about you and you need to be defended. I think biblical remembrance means that, amongst many other things, as I look back at the two world wars. If our government continues as it is, to cut down the services, shall I tell you what? It hasn't remembered what it was like. It hasn't remembered the dangers. It hasn't remembered that we depend upon our Navy, upon our Army, upon our Air Force, and much else as well. Now that helps us to understand a rather weird verse in our passage. Look at verse 9. Whoever lacks these things, and that, of course, is the qualities that I read out just now, which are such lovely qualities that should be true of us as we grow as Christians and should be true of St. John's Church, Tunbridge Wells, as a community. Whoever lacks these qualities, whatever church lacks them, is short-sighted. He is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. You see the dynamic? If I don't grow in these qualities, it means I've forgotten. I've forgotten what it was when I first heard the gospel. I've forgotten the thrill of verse 3, the divine power of the Holy Spirit coming into my life. I've forgotten verse 4. Yes, I can remember them, the very great promises that the camp leader spelt out to us. I'd never heard them before. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you remember these promises you were first given as a young Christian? They're very great and precious, aren't they? The promise that he's coming, I could forget that. I think the false teachers were forgetting that. In fact, we're told in chapter 3, and I mustn't go on to that now, that they were deliberately forgetting that Christ was coming because they didn't like the idea of judgment. Many of the Western denominations have stopped telling people about judgment. We want to forget it. It seems to be harsh. Can we tell people that they're perishing? No, we'll forget that. I've forgotten that hunger for goodness that was mine when first I knew Christ and he was working in my life. I've forgotten that knowledge. What a joy suddenly to know the truth, the gospel. I've forgotten those struggles for self-control in verse 5. I've forgotten that brotherly love and kindness that I met when I first was converted, when I went back to a real church, when I went to Cambridge and met the Christian Union. What a difference those friends made. Have I forgotten it all? Have I forgotten what God did in my life and many of my friends at that time? If I'm not growing in these lovely qualities of verse 5, I've forgotten. Well, if these things are increasing us and are becoming even greater living realities, verse 8, what does it say? If these qualities are yours and are increasing, are they increasing in you as a church and you as Christian people? They will keep you from being ineffective. And actually the word there means out of work. They'll keep you from being out of work. Shall I tell you why so many weak churches do nothing for out of work? God can't use them because they've not grown. The moment a church begins to grow, God uses it. Things happen in the church. You have someone going to Cornhill and you support them. These kinds of things are happening every week, aren't they? New things are happening. New people are coming. New initiatives are being taken because you're growing. And if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack them, you've forgotten that you were ever saved. You've forgotten the wonderful gospel. You've forgotten that first love. You've forgotten the beginning. You've forgotten the joy of all these Christian benefits. You had them once, but they've been forgotten. Well, I've nearly finished. Has it ever struck you that every Sunday is, in a sense, a Remembrance Sunday? There are only two bits of furniture you need in a church, a table and a lectern pulpit like this. At the table, we remember what Jesus did for us, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. At the lectern pulpit, we remember the words of Christ and the apostles. We don't want anybody to tell us that they've got a word of prophecy today. That's of no interest to us because what we want to do is to remember the authentic word of Christ and the apostles. Remembering what Christ has done and remembering what Christ has said and his apostles is what we come to meet in church for week by week. But remembering it means nothing unless we live by it. We remember, we are told, we see, we think, we go out to live by it. That's what it means to remember. So, my dear friends, remember your beginnings. Consider what God has done for you by his grace, what he has given you. And what that was, of course, is wonderfully put in verse 1 and 2. Have you ever noticed verses 1 and 2? It's the great privilege you have if you're a Christian, young or old. You have obtained a faith of equal standing with us. This is an apostle talking. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your privilege. You have a faith of equal standing, not a second-class citizen, because we live in the 21st century. You have a faith of equal standing with the first century apostles. And therefore, may grace and peace, this is so characteristic of 2 Peter, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably meaning in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our God. That's 2 Peter. You have this enormous privilege. Grow in it. Well, if you're going to grow in it, what have you got to do? This is my last word to you. You've got to make an effort. I recall being so shocked, standing on a platform, singing that old hymn, Holiness by Faith in Jesus, Not by Effort of My Own. Peter would not have approved of that. I know what that hymn was saying. It was reacting against self-help religion, which is what was taught in St. John Subcastro when, with my brother, our parents took us to church in those days. We were then very ignorant. It was a kind of self-help religion we were taught then. And that hymn writer is reacting to that. Of course, faith is the foundation of all holiness. But the foundation has to be built on by making an effort. In this letter, you will find again and again that Peter is calling you, in the words of his brother Paul, to work out your salvation that he has already worked in you. So here are my questions as I finish. Will the churches be swept away by intolerant secularism? And it is very intolerant. You have been warned. I'm sure you know that better than I do, many of you. Somebody wrote to me the other day as a doctor in the NHS saying how intolerant they were towards Christianity in her part of the NHS. Will the Christians be swept away? Not if they are full of faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection. Isn't that a lovely thing to find? Many of the boys at camp with me, this just comes into my head, came from divorced families, and I really think they found a family in camp. And there are going to be many, many lost people who are going to find a family in a real church, aren't they? When they haven't got a family of their own. Brotherly affection and love. How much in the arid wastes of atheism will these things be needed? The churches are increasingly going to be in a desert. And it's going to matter so much, isn't it, that they should be like this. And people who are thirsty in that desert will want to come. So will such churches be ineffective, without fruit, without influence? No, indeed, they will not. So, my friends, I finish on my last two verses, 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers and sisters, dear friends, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice, not think about them or remember them, but practice these qualities, you will never fall in the 21st century, in this intolerant secular age. You will never fall. For in this way, too, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what a glorious hope that is, especially for elders like me. So let's pray.